chapter 2, just while I put this on. Great, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'd just like to read down to verse 8, from 1 to 8, and it's actually verse 8 that I'd like to look at very briefly this morning. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And isn't that a good answer to the Islamic faith? But that's not where I want to go this morning. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So the verse I'd like to just briefly look at this morning is verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And the title I'd like to give this is the beauty of holiness. As I suppose I should say that you could see this verse as speaking, being explicit instruction to men, as the next verse in verse 9 says, in like manner also that women adore themselves. But I think the principles I want to look at this morning on the beauty of holiness will be applicable to either men or women, whichever view you take of who this is actually addressing here. And it's very striking, just to say by way of introduction, I wonder if you see this when the Lord talks about himself and the beauty of his holiness, and whether that accords with your heart as you think about what a beautiful thing it is to be holy. And isn't it something that the world does notice when there's a holy man or woman of God? Even the hardest sinner will know that somehow. They might well revile you for your holiness, and they will persecute you, and that's no indicator of whether you are a good or a bad person. In fact, it's probably an indicator that you're a godly person. But nonetheless, isn't what we need at this time holy men and women who will have an effect on our nation and those who are around them? But the context of this is concerning prayer. And why he says to the women that they should not adorn themselves in modest apparel, he's saying to them that in the same way that men should adorn themselves in prayer and holiness, the women should also be as equally concerned about the inward person as their outward appearance. And really what he's talking about here is in prayer, is in how holiness can adorn our prayer. So what I'd like to look at is just the importance of holiness in praying as Christians and how that's achieved. And then briefly, these two things that are brought here about lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, and what that really means. And I think it's thrilling that it starts with this injunction on the importance of holiness, where he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Isn't it a wonderful thing when you think of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, where it was Jerusalem, it was the holy city, the holy mountain, where you had to go in order to seek God. And Psalm 24, I think, is such a parallel to this, where he says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And you see the parallel with this verse here. He says, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, clean hands, without wrath and doubting, with a pure heart. And as we think about what it is we do when we pray. We enter, don't we, into the holiest place of all, into the holy hill of God. We stand in his holy place. But with the new covenant, he says everywhere, Christians, wherever you are, you can enter into the holiest place of all. And maybe that's even a wrong term, that you have access at all times into the holy place of God. And therefore it does follow that, isn't it right that we don't discard that question of the Old Testament of who can ascend, who can stand in his presence of the holy God? This writer of Timothy, that the Lord by his Spirit says that we should lift up holy hands. But when we come to pray, let's not forget who we're praying to. Our hands must be holy. Our hearts must be pure. With the Hebridean revivals on the Isles of Lewis, I think one of the turning points that Duncan Campbell reports, and you can listen to him giving a live recording of this on sermon audio, it's well worth listening to, but was in a prayer meeting where someone read out Psalm 24, and they just read it out and said, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And then he prayed and said, Lord, do we have a clean hand? Do we have a pure heart? And it seemed that was one of the turning points in the Hebridean revival, when God then came down and met with them. I'm not in any way seeing this as a formula to a revival, but it's the heart that was behind it, the recognition that we're coming into the holy place of God. But Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. He's writing to believing men, to believing Christians. And so he's saying that you are able now to stand in that holy presence of God. And isn't that the first and thrilling thing that this passage draws out? Do you remember the dispute that there was in the book of Acts in chapter 15, when various people came down and said to the Gentile believers, now that you're Christians, you must be circumcised? And these were believers who were formerly Jewish people, and they must have been a very strong, persuasive argument. As a Gentile coming in to hear a Jewish believer saying, you must now be circumcised. In fact, they said it very strongly, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. It was the same error that came into Galatians. Thank God for the godly men that there were. There was Barnabas and Saul. They went up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders, and they laid the issue before the church. And it was when Peter stood up, and in verse 8, he says of the Gentiles that God bear them witness. And then in verse 9, purifying their heart by faith. And isn't that why Paul says that he will that people, men, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands? We have a pure heart by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of purifying our hearts is done by faith, and it is evidenced by God himself, by his Holy Spirit. So when Peter preached to the Gentiles, and as they listened, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, he knew that he wasn't anyone to forbid water to them or say that they must be circumcised. God himself had witnessed that they were now clean, and therefore his Spirit could dwell within them. And God himself bore witness upon them that they were now pure. He uses the phrase, purifying their hearts by faith. And the first thing I wanted to ask this morning is, do we know if we have a pure heart? And may I ask this, there's one witness that is important. Isn't that God himself? Does God witness that my heart is pure? And if I follow this through in the sealing of the Spirit, that is, do I have his Spirit within me testifying that I am a child of God? If I do, then God has purified my heart by faith. Is there anything more important more wonderful to have. There's a hymn that we'll sing that, unfortunately, the Red Book, though it's been wonderfully put together, they've excluded the verse. But my God, I am thine. And one of the verses in a longer hymn book that we have in Stroud Green called the Hymns of Eternal Length, but it has the verse where it says, what more can he have? He can have a new heart. And isn't it the wonderful thing, the thrill of being God, of being forgiven? What more could we have than to be forgiven? Well, he can have a new heart. So the root cause of our sinful nature can be dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that why we preach the gospel to all people? Why Paul enjoins us to pray for all people? Because it doesn't matter what they're like now, the depth of their sin, their utter opposition to the gospel can give them a new heart. They can be forgiven and they can be made into a new person. So that's why he says, first of all, I will therefore that men pray everywhere from that pure heart, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, praying everywhere. But the second thing he does say, though, and despite that being true, that we have been washed by the blood of Christ, born again of his Spirit, and given a new heart, he nonetheless says to Christians, I will therefore and men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And if I might paraphrase it, and a pure heart, a clean heart. Despite that being true of us, we're coming into the very holy hill of God when we come to pray. And the first thing, and second in my talk this morning, is that we must have clean hands when we come to pray before God. I think that's why it's good, isn't it, as we take communion in a moment, that we are enjoined by Scripture, first of all, to examine ourselves, just to check ourselves before God. Not that we can ever merit to take communion, but that we might cleanse our hands, purify our hearts, if there's any way that we have fallen before God, that we might be washed and that we might be clean. But clean hands, doesn't that talk about not having been touching the unclean thing? And let me explain what I mean there. In 2 Corinthians 6, he says, God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will walk amongst them, the holy God. And then he says in verse 17 and 18, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. Do you see that conditional promise? You're Christians, you are now the people of God, but touch not the unclean thing, and then God will be a father to you. You will know his presence, you will see God and walk with him. And I think we can apply the same thing to prayer, that if we come into the holy presence of God, despite being born again, and our hands are dirty, as it were, we've been touching those things that are unclean before God, isn't that an offence towards God? A hindrance to our prayers? Is exactly the same what the Lord says to husbands. He says about how a husband is to love their wife as Christ loved the church. And then when he writes it, he says that your prayers be not hindered. And isn't it exactly the same principle, that if we come in the presence of God and our hands are unclean, despite being born again, then there's a hindrance to our prayers. There's no doubt that holy hands are needed to be lifted to God in prayer. But what very briefly, are those things that can make our hands unclean? It's not food, is it? Christ is really clear too when he speaks to the Jewish people. He says, what you eat goes into your mouth and down into your belly, and that doesn't make you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth, which comes from your heart. That's what makes you unclean. It's not therefore the physical things that we touch, or even the fact that we've got to leave the world and somehow live in Willesley Castle permanently and exclude any non-Christians from coming anywhere near the driveway. But no, it's those things which come out from our own heart. He goes on and says in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves therefore from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Isn't that what those things that spoil us is not necessarily those things outside us, but those things that can still come out from our heart, where we can indulge the flesh in those sinful things and we end up with unclean hands and unfit to pray before God, and we have a hindrance in our prayers. Well, thirdly, and finally, I won't be much longer this morning, is that he then says back in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. We're to pray everywhere through Christ, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And I think doubtless, if you compare scripture to scripture, he's talking about a pure heart, that our heart should be pure as Christians when we come to pray. And he singles out these two elements, these two potential characteristics which might be present in Christians, without wrath and without doubting, to add in the word without twice, without wrath and doubting. I wonder if we would think that these are the two things that God might single out that a Christian is not to approach him with, and or to confess to him. And we might, I guess, think of many other things that we might put in that verse. But God has singled out there the first of all of anger, wrath. It's really interesting. I was very struck by a tribute or a mention that was given of Stephen Powell at his Thanksgiving service. And there's a mention of his character that didn't ever remember him losing his temper and getting angry. And I thought it was a very great sign of godliness. But you see, the point of this verse is that for us, holiness of Christians is not our outward washing and those outward forms of religion which the Old Covenant had, which were symbols, but is the purity, the thought and intent of our hearts. That when we come to pray to God, even if it's not yet been expressed, but we have anger on our heart, the Lord sees right to our heart. Isn't that why on the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you'll be in danger of the judgment. See, the motive, the thought of the heart is foolishness and a sin. And that anger in the heart, though it hasn't maybe manifested itself into us saying something to someone, that root cause, that purity in our heart, is something which is displeasing to God. In James, he says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. God is a God who is full of anger at the ungodly. And when he comes to judge the world, he will judge it in righteousness. But the trouble is, brethren, more often than not, the anger that will be in our heart is not righteous anger. I know we may often say that it is, but quite often or not, it will be from unrighteous anger. And isn't it fascinating, insightful, that this symbol, the image of the Holy Spirit, and you think how careful God is that there was no image of him really ever seen. But nonetheless, when the Holy Spirit descended on Christ, he came down as a dove. It's very significant that the Lord did give a form to the Holy Spirit to instruct us of the nature of the Spirit of God. Despite being the equal and that third person of the Godhead, he is described as that gentle, peaceable dove. And the reason I say that concerning anger is that if we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're enjoined not to be angry and sin not and grieve the Holy Spirit, isn't there something grievous before God when his temple is full of anger? And I think that's why our hands should be holy, our hearts should be pure, and they should be without anger. And the second element of the pure heart that he draws on here, and doubting. Now, I do not think that means those who think that if you do not have faith that can move a mountain, that you're somehow doubtful, which really in many of us might rephrase as presumptuous rather than doubtful. But rather it is that position where we're wavering, we're tossed of opinions about whether really it is true or it is not. Not about a specific matter of faith, but about the very fundamentals, about the truth of God. There are two verses that maybe I refer to. In James 1, 6 to 7, he says, "He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven of the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord." And that man is unstable in all his ways. He's of a double mind. He doesn't know whether it's true or not. He's partly a Christian one day, the next he's unsure if it's all true. He's not really convinced about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that uncertainty, that form of doubt towards God, is very grievous. Do you remember how the Lord says in Hebrews that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? Of course, the solution, if we have doubts, is to confess them to God and ask that he would meet us. But in terms of a heart that is divided, that's maybe full of anger, or one that is full of doubt as to the truth of the gospel, is a heart which is wavering and is one which is not pure before God. I thought there's one illustration of that with the prophets of Baal and Elijah. When Elijah challenges them, he calls all the prophets of Baal to a sacrifice, and at the time it's just Elijah who's on the side of God. And do you remember that test he lies out where two altars put a sacrifice on one, then call upon Baal to send fire down, and I will do the same for the Lord God of Israel, and whosoever God answers by fire, let him be God. But Elijah says to the Jewish people, he says, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Don't be of two minds, wavering between whether it's the God of Israel or Baal. Make up your mind. Be just finished with doubt. Have a pure heart in believing on God. And it just reminded me as well, when after the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, before he ascended, he joins some of the disciples, doesn't he, on the road to Emmaus, and walks with them, and they outline to him all their disappointments and all the way that they thought about the way Christ was going to be, and then what happened. And they seemed dejected and in many ways unsure, I suppose you might say, about what is true. Was Christ the Son of God, or did we get it wrong? And the Lord starts his exposition in a way that I've not heard many preachers do, but maybe sometimes we need to hear it. "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He doesn't explain to them that they haven't read something, but they know what the prophets have written, but they haven't believed it. And he says, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe." They should have read the prophets, read the scriptures, and believed it. Isn't that the case when we come to God's presence, that we're to have clean hands, and we're to have a pure heart, without wrath, and without doubting? Well, just to draw a few things out to conclude. The first thing is, I'd say, is that Paul isn't writing this. The Spirit hasn't said this in the scriptures, because it is something unobtainable. The very point of this is that we have now been purified by faith. Our hands and our heart should be clean, and it is possible that they should be clean. This isn't the exception, but this is the normal state that we should be in because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life is now to be one of access to God and a life of prayer through the veil. That is, through the body of Christ broken for us. We are now reconciled to God. And it is not just outward, but it is inward. He has given us a new heart by the Spirit of God. Therefore, this is all the way that we should naturally now be. It's rather, as Peter said so well, that it's recognizing our state now in Christ, that we now have a new heart, and therefore we are people who are to be praying. Our life is to be with holiness, with a single heart before God, because we are to be praying people. It throws out the view, doesn't it, that Christians are people just on Sunday, and then it doesn't really matter how I am Monday to Friday, because I will sort of have a regain on Sunday and then I will carry on through the week. No, everywhere. I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. This is our state. We are to be praying people. How we are in the normal things, routine things of life matters, because we are now the temple of God, but whereby we are to pray. We are to be people who lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And the final thing I want to say is the certainty that follows. You see, it doesn't the scripture have a reason why we should have pure hearts and why we do, a reason why we should have clean hands. There are two promises that I wanted to finish with. The first is, they shall see God. Isn't that wonderful? You think of the angels in the courtroom of God, flying with three pairs of wings, covering their faces. But yet, it's now possible that all those who are believers, who are born again, might now also see God and know God. I'm not yet talking about the literal physical with our eyes seeing God, but that revelation of truth that a believer may now have and know God and be transformed into that same image. And the second thing, and I'll finish with this, is the assurance of answered prayer. That because we have clean hands and a pure heart, we have that mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We all may also pray with assurance that our prayers will be answered. And isn't that therefore why he says that God will have all men to be saved? That we should pray for individuals who are not Christians with confidence, with boldness, because this is the will of God, and we are people who may now approach unto the throne of grace with confidence, because of the work of Christ. Amen. Amen.